All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. We had a couple of questions left over from last week out of Malachi, chapter 4, that we were never able to get to. And so as we continue looking at your questions, as I remind you, none of these questions have been my questions. They've been your questions. And it's great because everybody comes at these questions from a little bit of a different perspective. You have a different way of looking at Scripture, and it generates these questions. So tonight we're ready for question 104 out of this series. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses of Malachi chapter 4, and then we'll get into tonight's question. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, so that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Question 104 takes us to verse 2 that we just read. And the question is this, is it sun, S-U-N, or is it supposed to be sun, S-O-N? Which is right? Is this a typo in the Scripture? The Son of Righteousness. We would read that and immediately we'd think, well, yeah, S-O-N, because, you know, the Son of Righteousness, Son of God, Son of Man. He's Son of Righteousness, you know. But is that right to say S-U-N? Well, the correct word is S-U-N. That is not a mistake in the least little bit. The Hebrew word that's used here. And it's interesting because even all the modern translations got this one right. S-U-N. The Hebrew word ben, B-E-N, is the word for sun, S-O-N. Shemesh is the word for S-U-N. And Shemesh is the word that's used here. We looked at this verse of Scripture several weeks ago, but go with me to Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11. The same I don't know what the metaphor, if you will, is used here in Psalm 84 and verse 11. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, the Bible says, for the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. As I said, we saw this verse a few weeks ago, the explanation for Psalm 84:11 is the exact same explanation that we would have for the book of Malachi. In our understanding concerning the word righteousness, he is the Son of Righteousness. That word has some broad meaning, and we'll put that with son here in just a moment. The word righteousness could say rightness, justice, judge, or vindicator. So the Son, S-U-N, of rightness, justice, judge, and vindicator takes the metaphor, gives us a word picture, if you will, to what we know of as the sun. And the sun being the most brilliant, the hottest thing that we can possibly imagine. When we put that sun with righteousness, that hot, brilliant sun with righteousness, justice, judge, and vindicator, it paints a picture of a God that our world today does not want to acknowledge. Our world today wants to see God as, oh, God is so loving. He is so kind. He is so, you know, benevolent. He is so, all these big, flowery, positive things. And I'm not saying that the positive things are wrong, because they are very true about our God. But our God is also a God of hot, brilliant judgment and vindication. And it's righteous. It is right when God judges. Now, we know that this brilliant judgment of God is something that is way in the future. But even today, when God does judge and He acts upon sin, He is righteous to do it. And if you would, if you think about how God judges today versus how God is going to judge in the future, we are barely seeing an eclipse of that sun. I mean, it is way less than what is in the future. Just read through the book of the Revelation. Henry Morris writes this. He says, "The Son of Righteousness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ returning to His world in its darkest night. He is the light of the world, both physically, upholding all things by the word of His power, and spiritually." Warren Wiersbe says, "Once again, Malachi returns to the theme of the coming day of the Lord, when God will punish all, punish all evildoers. Sinners will be burned up the way fire eats up the stubble. They will become like ashes under the feet of the saints. But the true believers will see the dawning of a new day as the Son of Righteousness rises. Then Jesus will reign as King of Kings, and His people will frolic like calves let out of their stalls." Isn't that kind of a neat picture? Warren Wiersbe had a great way of writing, but that's exactly what the Scripture's telling. From last week when we looked at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, and the question was about annihilation. Does the Bible teach annihilationism? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day of God's absolute white-hot judgment, where it'll be as if people are absolutely vaporized in His judgment. But will they still be alive? And I use the analogy from 9/11, and that 40% of the bodies have never been identified or have never been found. Are those individuals still alive? Yes. They are alive eternally, either in heaven or in hell. And just because the body has been vaporized like stubble, just because the Son of Righteousness and that white-hot, glorious judgment has rained down His righteous judgment, they're still very much alive. Consider something else. Go to Psalm 112 with me. Psalm 112, look with me at verse 4. And I think this is kind of another, all through the Scripture, the Bible uses these word pictures to help paint a picture for us of things that we just can't grasp because we've never seen it. But kind of a visual aid, if you will. The Bible says in verse 4 of Psalm 112, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness." The Enduring Word commentary says that the world is in the darkness of sin. The night, so to speak, gets darker and darker. The darkness seems to envelope and squash the good right out of our world. As Christians, we can almost feel that black darkness settling over us. Sometimes it's frightening. Other times it's discouraging. But morning is coming. The day of His righteousness is going to arise. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, as we get ready to read this in the morning, where do you expect to see the sun rising at? Pretty much every day, right? Okay. Matthew 24, verse 27. The Bible says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The arising of the Son of Righteousness in a very, very dark world. The specific time that this is taking place is during the tribulation period. It's for the second coming. It's in preparation for the day of the Battle of Armageddon. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Notice what the Scripture says here. Zechariah chapter 14, and notice verses 3 and 4. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Isn't it amazing to think what that day is going to be like? Now, just a reminder, we won't be here for that. We just have to read about it right now. But should the Lord rapture us out of here, we're not going to be here for any of this. This is what's going to be experienced by those that are left behind. And it is anything but a wonderful thing when that Son of Righteousness arises in judgment. Now, one more question for Malachi chapter 4. And this kind of ties in with what we're talking about a little bit here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I will send you Elijah the prophet. Question 105, when does Elijah come back? The book of 2 Kings tells us that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Malachi says that Elijah is coming back. When? Well, it's interesting because as we get out of the book of Malachi, we've got 400 years of silence for the inspiration of the New Testament to start. In the start of the New Testament, does Elijah ever show up? Well, take a look at some scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. First of all, some have thought that Elijah was John the Baptist. We're going to look at several passages here in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Luke 1, verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Does that say he's going to be Elijah? No. But you know, the Bible characters that were alive and when John the Baptist started his ministry, they question him. Are you Elijah? Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Zechariah is told he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not that he's Elijah. John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So, even in Bible days, they thought, well, this sure seems a lot like Elijah. He's come in the spirit and the power, therefore he must be Elijah. And John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not. That's not who I am." So, let's go back to Matthew 17. I asked, does Elijah ever show up, actually, in the Gospels? And the answer is yes. Matthew chapter 17, we have an event called the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Is that what God was talking about when it was promised that Elijah was going to return? And the answer is no. What was the point of this in Matthew 17? You'll have to dig into that to find out. Why did the Lord have this little meeting there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? But it had nothing to do with what was prophesied in the book of Malachi. In fact, the Lord goes on to say this. Verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, I would imagine that was said a little on the forceful side, don't you? I mean, just the voice of God booming out of heaven, and here's Chatty Cathy Peter, always got to shoot his mouth off, and God says, in essence, just be quiet and listen to them. In verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, I bet. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? He's talking about what Malachi had written. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall ye also see the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist was Elijah, but that John the Baptist had come in the Spirit and in the power to prepare the way. So, let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. As you turn to Revelation chapter 11, we have introduced to us a couple of Bible characters. Bible scholars have differing opinions on who these individuals are that are mentioned here. And honestly, good, solid, fundamental Bible commentators disagree. They disagree on who they think these people are. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Most Bible commentators believe that Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 introduces one of those individuals, and that individual being Elijah. The Enduring Word Commentary writes, Jesus reassured the disciples that Elijah would indeed come first, but the first coming of Jesus did not bring the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Instead, the Malachi 4 and verse 5 coming of Elijah is probably best identified with the appearance of the two witnesses of the revelation and then the second coming of Jesus. Again, these are prophetic events, events that we're not going to be around for. And you say, well, I don't know if Elijah's there. I don't know who the two are. Okay. We'll get that, let the Lord figure that out for you in the future. Some point to a passage in Zechariah and they say, well, it could be Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, because they are the two Bible characters that are described as the olive branch and the candlesticks. So, possibly them. Whatever the Lord, though, is trying to tell us is that these two witnesses are going to come and prepare for the time of God's great judgment to be rained down. All right, moving on to prophecy. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. Now, this question honestly intrigued me for one simple reason. I guess it's a verse of Scripture you've read hundreds of times and never really thought about it. You know, how many times have we done that? And it takes one person to pick something out of there to make you think. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Question 106, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? Well, that phrase, in the beginning, appears 17 times in the Bible. 14 of the 17 times, the Bible tells us specifically what the in the beginning was about. It could have been in the beginning of the watch, of the year, of the gospel, of the shooting up of the latter growth, of the rain, of his way, or of the barley harvest. So we are told that in the beginning of those things. But there are three times where the Bible doesn't specifically say in the beginning of, it just says in the beginning. Beginning of what? Well, let's look at those other three passages. One of them is right here in John 1:1, so go with me. Where's the first one at? Genesis. You know this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? The next one is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And take a look at what's said here. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So when we see the Genesis and the Hebrews, what's the beginning we're talking about? The creation of this world. This earth has a beginning. If you believe the humanistic evolutionists, it's billions and billions of years old. If you believe what the Bible teaches, and you believe that this is a relatively young earth, we're somewhere in the 6,000 range of this earth. But the earth had a birthday. We just weren't told exactly the specific date, so we can't celebrate Earth Day, can we? Some of you have no idea. That's actually a holiday. The environmentalists, but anyhow, don't celebrate it. We aren't told the date of the birth of the earth, but we are told in the beginning, God, in the beginning, He created this world, in the beginning was the Word. So you say, well, why is that important? Well, the book of Matthew, when you start reading the first chapters of the book of Matthew starts out by introducing us to Jesus' genealogy. In the book of Mark, we are introduced to Jesus' ministry. In the book of Luke, we are introduced to the authentication of the scope of Jesus' ministry. John introduces us to the deity of Jesus. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 20. Why was the book of John written? I wish they could all be this simple, because this one just tells you right flat out. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This book has been written so that we would get a full understanding of the deity of Jesus, placing Jesus at creation, and also of the eternality of Jesus. Many of your cults believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, like the angels were. Jesus isn't a created being. Jesus is one with the Father. I and the Father are one, the Bible tells us. So we see that throughout the Scripture. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, let's just go to it. It's a good passage of Scripture for this reason. We have Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Colossians chapter 1 words it differently. It doesn't say something different. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, who is the by him, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the firstborn of every creature, the one who has redeemed us through his blood, that is the him. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Would we be wrong to say, in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth? Would we be wrong to say, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. You say, how'd you draw that in? Because of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not three gods. We have one God expressed in three persons. All three of the Godhead is right there at creation. The Elohim. All of them are there. And so John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning the Word came into existence. In the beginning was the Word. Now go back to John's Gospel chapter 1. We've got another question out of this book. John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In fact, let's just start again in verse 1 to take it all into context. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Question 107 is this. Is this darkness Satan? Is this darkness Satan? And the answer is simply this, not directly. Not directly. We know that Satan is behind the darkness. We know that Satan is the one who is the father of all that's evil, all that is sinful and all that. We know that Satan is behind it all. But specifically, I think that as you look through the Scripture, when you see that word darkness, that word is talking about sin. It's talking about the consequences of sin. It is talking about what that sin did because of the consequence of sin from the garden. It brought this darkness, this veil down upon all of humanity. And it's only the entrance of the light, Jesus Christ, and His salvation, that darkness can be lifted from your eyes and from my eyes. There is a veil over the eyes of the Jewish people, the Bible tells us. But that veil will be lifted and they will clearly see the light of the salvation of Messiah. Take your Bible and look at other passages here in the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19. The Bible says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So this verse definitely makes the connection between darkness and that which is evil, the deeds that they're doing. And that's why people don't want to come to the light of Jesus Christ. When you try to witness to people, you notice how we have such a difficult time. We know that the Bible tells us that it is Satan that has blinded the eyes of people so that those who would believe the gospel won't believe it. But there is another answer as to why people don't want to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It's because they love their evil. They love to sin. They love to do the things that are wrong. And they think that if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that's going to go away. And it should. Shouldn't it? All right? And so they don't want to let go of that. And so the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to them is an offense to the life that they want to live. John's Gospel chapter 8, look with me at verse 12. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. Here the word darkness seems to be attached to all that's entailed in the walk that we had as a lost person. It was a walk that was without Christ. It was without that light. We stumbled around in that spiritual darkness. And the Lord says that He is the light of the world. When we follow Him, when we accept Him as our Savior, and we follow Him throughout life, we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. One more, chapter 12, verse 46. John chapter 12 and verse 46. In John 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. So when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We should not want to walk in darkness. Shouldn't something have changed? Now, granted, we've got some old habits that just really give us some fits, don't they? And we struggle with some things sometimes, but deep down inside, the life of the believer does not want to walk in darkness. You want to walk in light. Philip Bliss wrote these words in a hymn many years ago. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. That's exactly what John's gospel is telling us. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, light has come into this world. And we no longer have to walk in darkness. And the Bible says that the darkness comprehended it not. What does that mean? The darkness couldn't apprehend it. It couldn't capture it. Think of all the things that Satan tried to do through the years to stamp out the coming light of Jesus Christ. It's not just Calvary. Think about all those times throughout the Old Testament, how the lineage of Jesus Christ tried to be interrupted, and Satan tried to stop that line. And all the different things the devil tried to do. And in Matthew chapter 4 records the temptation of Jesus Christ and how Satan tried to stop him there in the garden. 3.5 years later, tries to stop him at Calvary's cross with death. Even death couldn't stop the light because in 3 days he arose from the grave. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Nothing Satan can do can ever shut down the Lord. Christ, Christianity, the gospel message of salvation, nothing. Yeah, we have some tough times sometimes. Sometimes that darkness is really, really dark, and we're in some thick patches sometimes, aren't we? I think about missionaries that are in places that there's no gospel preaching churches, they've not seen Bibles, maybe voodoo and witchcraft and Satanism and all sorts of stuff, like around Haiti, the West Indies, places like that. It is just absolutely rampant. And you think, oh, what missionary would want to go into a place like that? It is so dark. Think how powerful the light's going to be in that dark of a place. And you know what? People get saved there. You know, you read the biographies of these missionaries that went into places where the gospel had never been heard, where cannibals were the ones that were there, and they took the gospel into cannibals. I mean, talk about meal on wheels. And in they go, and it's like, didn't you think you was going to get eaten in there? And they went anyways. Why? Shine the light. And how many times did people come to know Jesus as Savior? And entire tribes changed in an instant because the light could not be comprehended. It could not be apprehended. It could not be arrested and shut down by the thick darkness of the devil that was there. You know, it ought to encourage you and I that no matter where we go, no matter where you work at, it is never too dark for the light of Christ to shine and make a difference. Never. Oh, those people won't listen. Shine your light anyways. Shine it anyway. Shine your testimony. Shine it out of your mouth. Vocalize it. Oh, they won't listen. They'll just walk away from me. Well, then you'll get a peaceful lunch. I'm not suggesting you do that to get the peaceful lunch. But somebody's going to listen. Oh, they may ridicule you at first and poke fun at it and all that kind of stuff, but eventually you just might be surprised at the difference it's going to make. With these questions tonight, good questions. You know, it's great to think about what the Lord has in store for us as Christians. It's great to think about heaven. It's great to think about our escape in the rapture, to not have to endure the tribulation period. But we also recognize there's going to be people that will. People that you live next door to, people you're related to, people that you work with. There could even be somebody here tonight. You say, oh, how could you say that? We're all in church. Going to church don't get you to heaven. I mean, if you thought walking in the doors was kind of a notch in your heaven belt, no, that belt just fell off. You don't get to heaven by going to church. You get to heaven by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you know Him tonight? Can you point to that time in your life where you called upon the name of Jesus to be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. As believers, I want challenges tonight. I want challenges that with all the wonderful things that are in store for us, why can't we be more vocal? Why can't we be more bold in our testimony and our witness? Why can't we take a chance? Say, oh, I'm too scared. Take a chance. I tell you what, you open up your mouth for the Lord, and you'll find out very quickly how He'll fill it. He'll put the words there. He just needs a willing vessel. Tonight, would you surrender as a believer in Christ to be that person that at least open your mouth? But if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you say, well, how can I know Him? Do you believe you're a sinner tonight that needs salvation? Do you believe that without that salvation, you're going to an eternity in hell? Can you say honestly in your heart tonight, you believe there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's Jesus? Can you say tonight that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And because you're a sinner? And that He was buried in the tomb? And that He arose from the grave exactly like He said He would? And He's alive tonight? Can you say tonight that you believe that that is all there is to the plan of salvation? Believing that and being willing to call upon His name to be saved. Are you willing tonight to repent and believe the gospel, as Jesus said? You say, what do you mean? Well, you've been trusting something to get right with the Lord. It could be who you're related to. It could be this church. It could be your good works. It could be a lot of things. But you've been trusting something and leaning on that to get you right with God. You need to turn from it and say, Jesus, You're the only way, the only truth, the only life. I call on You tonight. Would you be able to pray something like this? Jesus, I am that sinner. And I do believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ loves me, died for me, was buried, and He arose again from the grave, and there is no other way but through Jesus. And I ask Him tonight to forgive me, to save me, to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Come into my heart, Lord. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I meant it. I genuinely meant it tonight. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank You for loving us. We thank You, Lord, for Your plan of salvation that's so clear. And we thank You, Lord, that as believers in Christ, we have such an incredible future ahead of us. And Lord, while we wait for Your return, help us not to be waiting in silence, but to be very vocal, to speak the truth and love of Christ's redemption to this lost world. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.